Church family, it's good to see you this morning. And church family online, we love you, we miss you. So glad you could be with us. If you have your Bibles, would you go ahead and turn to 1 John? We've been walking through this book for several months now, and today we're finishing it up. We are concluding our study through the book of 1 John, through this letter. So go ahead and find your way there, 1 John chapter 5. While you're looking, while you're finding your place there, one of my brothers, has, I don't know, like 20 kids or something. It's pretty crazy. I think they actually have 7 kids, but it feels like a lot. They are hilarious. And one thing that's so kind of unique about them and funny about them is that their kids don't like to sleep in beds. They just like to just sleep in kind of like a big pile. And so, like, they'll be in this one room and they'll literally just, like, you might have beds for them, but they just kind of sleep anywhere and everywhere. I remember one summer I was in Haiti with them, and one morning I was staying in their house, and I opened up their bedroom door, the kids' room, just to, you know, say good morning to see if they were awake yet, and it looked like a murder scene. Like, there was kids everywhere, like, just, like, sprawled out and laying across the, you know, like, over each other, and it was hilarious. You never knew what to expect when you walk in their room in the morning. Well, it's so funny because my brother actually sent us a video. This was, you know, months and months ago, where one night, one of his daughters woke up and was alarmed because they couldn't find one of the kids. And so my brother, of course, they kind of panicked, kind of looking around, trying to find where this missing kid was. And they found him, and just check out the video.
Okay, so it's like 11 o'clock, and Benji came and got me because she couldn't find Isaiah. So all the kids are asleep, couldn't find Isaiah anywhere. I looked in the boy's bed, they looked everywhere, even looked in the closet. Looked in the other bedrooms. Where is Isaiah? Evangeline, show me where you found him. What in the world?
That is crazy.
It is crazy. He looks like he's in a coffin. What in the world?
So that's my brother and his family, and it's so funny because you just don't know what to expect when you wake up in the morning. There's no certainty in the world that we're living in today. You'll see where I'm going with this. We live in a world of uncertainty. Where honestly, especially this year, 2020, when literally it just seems like, you know, you turn on the news and something else is different or changed or crazy. There's not a whole lot of things that are sure, that are certain. In the world today. But what we're going to see in our passage today is that there are some things that we can be sure of. In the midst of the uncertainty, there are some things that we can know, that we know, that we know. And that's what John is going to be looking at here this morning in 1 John chapter 5. So here's what we're going to do. Let's just read this passage through together, and then we'll take some time this morning to walk through it together. So 1 John 5, verse 13, he writes to them, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, pray, and God will give him life. And to those who commit sins that do not lead to death, because there is a sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. And we know that we are from God, and the world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do ask, Lord, that you would take these next few moments that we have to just pause from any and all the distractions that are surrounding us to focus in on what you have for us this morning from your word. Would you take your word, your powerful, living, active word, and would you plant it deep in our hearts so that then your word could come to life and produce life in us and life change in our hearts. We ask these things in your great name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So as believers this morning, there are some things that we can know. There are some things beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can know for certain. The first thing that we can know, we're going to look at two things specifically. One is that we can have, as believers, we can have assurance of salvation. And the second thing that we can have is we can have confidence in prayer. So you can know that you are a child of God, and you can also know that God is hearing your prayers. Now, here's what I want us to do this morning. So listen, I know that a lot of us in this room, probably most of us in this room, would agree with those two statements. A lot of us would say, yes, I believe that you know your salvation is secure, but a lot of people can't explain why. A lot of people can't say, if somebody were to say, you know, hey, do you have assurance? Do you know that you're going to go to heaven? You might say, yes, I do. And if they were to say, how do you know? What's the basis for that? What's the foundation for that? Then a lot of people would kind of draw a blank and maybe say, well, I don't exactly know. Well, that we're going to answer that this morning so that you can know for sure and you can know the basis on which our assurance is founded. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So I would encourage you to take some notes, jot these things down so you can have them, remember them in the days to come. The first thing that we see, look at verse 13, is that we can be assured as believers of our salvation. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, John likes to add these purpose statements in his writing. So if you remember, if you go back to the Gospel of John, which he wrote, the accounts of Jesus, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he writes the Gospel, and look at what he says in John 20, verse 31. He says, now these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So he compiled these writings, and he walks through the life of Jesus, and he looks through the signs and his miracles, and he looks at all these things, and he puts them together so that those who would read the gospel would be able to see and know who Jesus is, what he did, what he accomplished on our behalf, and that then believing in him, we could have life in Christ. And that's right. So John says, that's why I've written. I wrote this gospel for that purpose, because I want you to know what Jesus has done for you, and I want you to believe in him, and I want you to have the life that's only found in Jesus. So he writes that, but then now, later on, as he's writing this letter to the churches, he now writes for another reason. So the first purpose was that we could believe in Jesus and have life in him, but then he says, now, not only do I want you to believe and have life, I want you to be certain that you have it. I don't want you to walk around in continual doubt and unsure of, you know, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I a child of God? Am I not a child of God? Like, he's writing so that we can have assurance. We call this oftentimes the doctrine of eternal security, or just assurance of salvation. But what I want to make sure that we understand is that it's not just words that we throw out. It's founded. We believe it for a reason. It's because it's what we see clearly presented in Scripture. So we're going to answer three questions. The first answer the question that we're going to ask is, who is assurance for? Who is assurance for? And if you see in verse 13, it's very clear. He says, I write these things to you who, what? Believe. I write these things to you who believe. So John's been writing this entire letter to the church. He's been writing it to those who are followers of Jesus, they have surrendered their life to Him in faith and belief and are trusting in Him alone for their salvation. So he refers to them as little children, as beloved. He's writing to the church. So he's not just writing to a random group of people. In fact, he's very clear in that he doesn't want people to be assured of something that they truly don't have. And so he's making sure that this letter is written to believers, and assurance, eternal security, is he's speaking to those who are already followers of Jesus. And here's why that's important, is because we live in a culture that has blurred that line of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and just what it means to claim the name. And here's what I mean by that. If you go and ask almost anyone, it seems, everybody's sure, yeah, I'm a Christian. I kind of believe those things. I've been to church once or twice, or, you know, I'm telling you, if you ask people, all right, let me say it this way. It's funny. It's not funny. If you go to a funeral, nothing's really funny about funerals. Shouldn't say that. But it's interesting, I should say, when you talk to people at a funeral, suddenly everybody's going to heaven. Have you ever noticed that? Where if you go to a funeral and you say, you know, it goes long, something like this, well, you know, we're so glad that, you know, so-and-so is in a better place. We know they're in heaven. How do you know they're in heaven? Well, I remember one time, you know, they donated socks to the Salvation Army, so they're a good person. And, no, that's not the foundation of our salvation. It's not because we once upon a time did something, said something, went somewhere. That's not at all what John, in fact, John's been saying the opposite this entire letter, right? He's been saying the complete opposite. He's been saying, you know, he's given us these tests of genuine faith in Christ. Means it's going to be lived out in the way that we live our lives, the way that we love one another, the way that we believe and follow after Christ, the way that we walk in obedience to Him. All those things are going to be indicators of our relationship with God. And so he's not just writing to a random group of people. He's writing to believers who have forsaken their old life and have chosen by faith in Christ to follow after Him alone in salvation. So assurance is for believers. Well, so the next question is that what does assurance mean then for believers? What does it really mean? Assurance means that your salvation is held eternally secure by God in Jesus Christ. Your salvation is held eternally secure by God in Jesus Christ. I've heard people say before when we've talked about this idea of knowing for sure, knowing for certain that you have that you are saved, that your salvation is secure, that if you were to die right now in this moment, that you would spend eternity with Jesus. And I've heard people say that's a pretty arrogant thing to say. Like to say that you know for certain that you, if something would happen to you, you would go to heaven. And honestly, I would agree with that statement if it weren't for the other passages that we're going to look at in just a minute. Another people have said, I've heard before, is that, well, this idea of once saved, always saved just leads you to make an excuse for sin. I'll say I'm once saved, always saved. And I actually agree with that statement. That's why I don't use that terminology anymore. The once saved, always saved, though it's true, I think it does oftentimes get caught up in the, well, listen, I'm good. I'm once saved, always saved. I can do whatever I want now. I've got my ticket. I've stamped the thing. So now I'm good. I can live however I want to live. I can do whatever I want to do because I know that one day when I'm done having my fun doing my thing, then I'm going to be in heaven. And so I would agree, and so I avoid some of those words, and that's why I refer to just the eternal security that we can have, the assurance of our salvation that we can have, because of some of the, I guess, the bad connotations that those things have. So what does it mean then to be assured of your salvation? We could look at a dozen verses. I'm going to look at two specifically, and I want you to just, you can jot these down, first one is John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not, what? Perish, but will have, what? Eternal life. So what has Jesus just promised to every single person? that anyone and everyone who would believe in him will not, the promise is that you will not perish, but that you will have eternal life. So the first promise that we have of assurance, the first basis is the words of Jesus. And the second, I think this is probably one of the most powerful, is found in John chapter 10. So if you want to go ahead and find that, John chapter 10, again, you can write these things down, and I would mark them in your Bible. You could go to it when you need to. John chapter 10, verse 27, beginning in verse 27, listen to the words again of Jesus. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never," "they will never perish. And no one," "no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one," "no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." I can't think of one, probably a more powerful passage, powerful statement than the words of Jesus for those who are followers of him. It is that we can have assurance because we're not the ones who sought after him. He's the one who sought after us. We're not the one who initiated salvation. He's the one who initiated it for us. We're not the one who accomplished salvation. He's the one who accomplished it for us. And he says, "I've got you in my hand, and there's no one, no how, nowhere, no time who can take you out of my Father's hands. And if that's not enough, then you're also in the hands of God the Father, and there's no one who can rip you out of the Father's hands." So if you are somehow going to lose your salvation, you're going to have to be ripped out of the hands of Jesus, out of the hands of God. And he said, that's not going to happen. So your salvation, for those who are true followers of Jesus, is safe and secure in the hands of Jesus. I'm telling you, I look back at this passage, and I think every time I do, I write it up and I circle it again, because it's just such a beautiful promise that we have, is that no one, no way, no how can take you from the hands of Jesus. Maybe you need to be assured of that this morning. Maybe you need to remember, be reminded of that this morning, of the reality of who you are in Christ. So what does assurance mean? Assurance means that you are safe in the arms and the hands of Jesus, that you are held and protected, eternally secure in God, in Christ. So then, what is the basis? Last question. What is the basis of assurance? And the answer is, assurance is based on what Christ has done for you and in you. Assurance is based on what Christ has done for you and in you. I don't know about you. You ever wake up in the morning and you're just not feeling it? Right, if assurance is based on feelings, a lot of us would wake up and we'd be like, "Oh my goodness, it's gone today. There's nowhere in sight." I don't know about you, but I don't always feel saved. Can anybody identify with that at all? Right, you don't always feel the emotion attached to that. So it's not based on a feeling. We know that because those feelings can come and go. It's not even based on your performance, because that comes and goes, doesn't it, right? I don't always feel saved, and I honestly don't always act saved. So it's not based on performance. It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on something that I've done or said or prayed or given to. It's not based on any of those things. So what then is it based on? It is based on the completed work of Jesus Christ, who did what we couldn't do for ourselves. And when we come together to rally around the gospel truth, that's what we rally around. We rally around what Jesus has done for us that we could never do for ourselves. Another beautiful passage, again, that you could just make note of is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "In him," Christ, You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, listen to what happened to you. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the what? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He says, those of you who have believed in him, it says that you were literally sealed, that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. I love that, the picture. If you study that at all, and in fact, you do some research, you'll love it. It's so rich. It literally is speaking of the king's signet ring. So a king would have a ring that when he would make a declaration or he would send an official letter, and they would heat the wax, and they'd put the wax, and he would stamp it with his ring, literally declaring that what is done cannot be undone. What I've declared is once and for all and forever and final. It's done. And so when a king would stamp that seal on something, on a law or a decree or a letter, it was understood that it's done and it can't be undone. And the only one who could would be him. Here's what Paul is saying in this letter to the church of Ephesus, saying, when you had surrendered in your life to Jesus and you have been born again, you are a child of God, you have been sealed by the King, and the only one who could ever undo that has already promised that he wouldn't do it. So we have the assurance that the King of all kings has stamped and sealed and secured, not because of what we've done, but because of the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. It's already been done. And when Jesus paid for it on the cross, we love this word here, the word tetelestai. It means what? Paid in full. It's done. It's completed. It's accomplished. There's no work for you and I to do. It is just to rest in the grace and the mercy of Jesus. So we are not secure, church, in our salvation because of our ability to hold on to him. We are secure because of his ability to hold on to us. And that is the truth that we have to rest in this morning. And that is why here at Hope Valley, we teach and proclaim that when you become a child of God, you will never not be a child of God. There's no way that you don't wake up one morning and you are a child of God, a child of the King, and then the next day you're disowned and you become no longer a child. You are secure because of what Christ has done for everybody, listen, who is a true follower of Jesus. And we understand that not everybody is born a child of God. That is something that supernaturally God has to do in us. It's not something that just happens. And so that's why John, writing in his letter, gave us these tests. So you want to know whether you're a follower of Jesus? Then let's read through 1 John again. And let's walk through, let me align my life with what he had just talked about in chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and let's see that we are in the faith. But let's not walk around day by day doubting, wondering, I hope so, I maybe one day, if I'm a good enough person, then I'll get there and the man upstairs will let me in. That is not assurance. And that's not what our assurance is based and founded on. So we can know for sure. We can know for certain. You can know. You can leave today knowing for sure that you are a child of the King. Your sins are forgiven. And maybe you're here this morning, and I don't know your story, but maybe you're here and you don't know for sure. Maybe you can't even identify in your life that specific that moment where you poured out your heart before God, confessing your sin and trusting in Him alone for salvation. But you know you can do that today. That you can make that decision today and nail that down in just a little while. But John's not done with our assurance and with our confidence. So we know that we can have, as a believer, you can have assurance of salvation, but we can also have confidence in prayer. Let's continue going. He says, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. There is a incredibly important phrase, and I hope that you caught it, and I hope that you'll circle it in your Bible, and that is the phrase, we know that we have If we ask anything according to His will, according to His will, we can have confidence that He hears us if we pray, or when we pray, according to His will. And then we have confidence that we can have that request granted when we pray according to His will. I don't know if you guys know the name Charles Billingsley. He is just a very gifted, talented Christian singer, musician, and he's produced 20-some different Christian albums throughout the years, and God has used him quite literally all around the world. I was at a conference recently, I was at a conference recently where he was sharing his testimony. We were sharing about his battle back in April with COVID-19. He was actually one of the first that I ever even heard of that even had it, at least by name, people that we knew. And he had it back in April. And he tells the story where things started out and he was all right, not a big deal, kind of like the cough cold symptoms. He said, but then something happened about day 11 or day 12 where he just took an absolute turn, and it turned into double pneumonia in his lungs. But he didn't want to go to the doctor because he didn't want to overreact, and so he actually had a friend of his who was a doctor come over to his house, and he tells the story. He was in a living room. He could barely breathe. He could stand up and then had no breath. And again, Charles Billings is like 40 years old, mid-40s, in pretty good shape, and the doctor came and listened to his lungs and said, you got to go to the hospital now. They rushed him to the hospital and found out, you know, that he did. He had double pneumonia in his lungs, and it wasn't looking good for him. Honestly, he was put on ventilators, and it was just kind of scrambling at that time to figure out what to do, and understand why he had fallen so quickly, so much later. Well, he was laying there in the bed, and you know, he was there for several days. And I remember he said, as he tells the story, he said, "I just remember laying there." He said, "I never really realized that I was that close to what some of the doctors said, that he could have been gone in a moment." He said, but once he realized that, he said, this kind of just this fear and this uncertainty. And he said, "I began to lay in that bed, in that hospital bed, and just begin to ask God why. Like, what is going on?" Like, he literally the next day was his next album was supposed to be released, and he had all these plans and all these things, and he began to lay in the bed. He said it was the Thursday night before Easter Sunday. So Good Friday, and then the Thursday night before, and his album was supposed to be released on Good Friday, and he was so excited about that. He was just laying there in just an utter just despair. Like, what's happened to me? Am I going to die? God, what are you doing? Why would you bring me this way? Why would all of these things happen? He said, "I was laying there in the bed, and I just began to just drill God with all these questions. Like, what are you doing? I don't understand any of this. And I was, this is not what I want. God, you're not granting me my request. You're not." He said, "I was laying there in bed." He said, "But then it was almost like the Lord just began to speak to him and speak over him." He said, I realized what day it was. It was the Thursday before Good Friday. And he said, it was like the realization hit me like a ton of bricks. Because that Thursday night, some 2,000 years earlier, Jesus was also praying in agony. He was also praying in a garden. And he was praying over the sins of the entire world, and thinking about what was about to happen, what he was about to do. He said, but what struck Charles Billings at that moment was that their prayers looked completely different. He said, "My prayer was one of selfishness and, God, what are you doing? Why are you not granting me my request? Why am I in this hospital?" He said, Jesus was, you know, "Lord, I know what I came for. I know what I came to accomplish, to seek and to save the lost. Father, if there's any other way to let this cup pass from me, but if not, nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." He said, "I was having this argument with God." He said, "I just realized that my prayer looked nothing like the prayer of my Savior 2,000 years before, where he willingly went to the cross, listening to the Father's will above all else." He said that moment, that night, he said, "I just began to pray and cry and ask the Lord to say, no, Lord, it's not about me. It's your will be done, not mine. It's your kingdom come, not mine." And your plan is bigger and it's better than mine. And so he had to surrender that afresh and anew that day to the Lord. A lot of times our prayers look a lot like that. And that it's, you know, something happens in our life, and I'm including me in this for sure, because something happens in my life, and then suddenly we go to the Lord in prayer so that he can either stop something or change something or give us something or do something that's going to get me out of what I'm currently walking through. Instead of, well, Lord, instead of being honest about where I'm at and then saying, now, Lord, not my will, but yours. It's okay to share with God what you're feeling in that moment, but the way that Jesus modeled it for us was not my will be done, but your will be done. But we also have to be careful, because it's not just about saying the words, is it? It's not just about saying the words, okay, God, your will be done, not mine. It's about aligning my heart with the heart of God. It's aligning myself and submitting myself under what the Lord desires to do in me and through me and around me to those that are in my circle and in the situations and circumstances that I'm walking through. And where that gets really hard, church, is when it just doesn't make sense to us. Right? When you're walking through something that just doesn't make sense. Like, I don't know how we got here. I don't know why we're here. And so, Lord, it's hard to pray in those moments, you know, not in a not selfish way. But when you look at verses like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. What the Lord is telling us in that moment is that in those moments, in the dark moments, in the uncertain moments, you have to trust me and not rely on your own ability to figure out what it is or to figure out why you're there. It's this idea of complete surrender and trust in him. And then the promise comes when it says, and then the Lord will direct your steps. In all your ways acknowledge me, and the Lord will direct your paths. The promise comes after the surrender. And oftentimes we get that mixed up. So Jesus modeled for us, not my will be done, but your will be done. And so it says here in 1 John that we can have confidence when we pray according to the will of God. That is, when I align my life with the will and purpose of God and say, Lord, your plan is better than mine, and it's bigger, and it's greater than anything that I could ever think of. And so I know what it looks like this. Lord, this is what I desire. This is what I'm going through. This is what I'm walking through. But I know that you already know that. And Lord, I have an end in mind that I think we should get to, but I know that your end is better than mine. Lord, I have a plan that I think this should work out this way, but I know your plans are bigger than mine and better than mine. And so I'm choosing in this moment to surrender my plan and my purpose and my desires to you. And Lord, lead me wherever that goes. Take me wherever that goes. Whatever that looks like, I'm in your hands. And then we get to let God move and let God work, because church, he does. He works in incredible, powerful ways. And I got to tell you this story. It's insane. So my dad just got back from Bolivia. He was on a mission trip there this past week. And he just, you know, began to tell stories of things that God was doing there and people that were being saved. And every time he does it, I'm always like, man, why am I not there? Why am I not able to be there, you know, on this trip with you? And so he's sharing these stories about that. He said, Jared, you're not going to believe what just happened today. And so he was telling about this story or the day before. And so he's sharing with me this story about going out on the street one day. He was in a park, and they were just having gospel conversations, walking. So there were literally just people kind of scattered around, and he saw a man who was sitting by himself on a park bench. And so Dad walked up to him, and then through an interpreter, just said, "Hey, could I talk to you just for a minute and share with you, you know, what God has done in my life?" And the guy was like, "Yeah, that sounds fine." So Dad began to share. He said, this time I actually started with my testimony. I just want to share with him my personal testimony, my story. So he said, I started just sharing with him. He said, I noticed while I'm sitting there talking to him that he's got this bracelet on his hand. And he said, Dad said, it kept catching my eye because I'm talking to him and I'm looking down at it. And I'm trying to share. He said, so finally I just stopped. And I said, I said, man, I got to ask you a question. Where did you get that bracelet? The bracelet that's right there on your arm. And he said, like, do you even understand what those colors mean? Like, did you get that from a church group or something? And the guy was like, no, I just made it this morning. Like, I just made it. And he was like, what do you mean? He's like, I just put these beads together. And if you're not familiar, there is the salvation bracelet that has the colors and it tells the gospel story. This lost guy made his own salvation bracelet, and my dad used his own bracelet to share the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Jesus right there on the park bench. Is that not crazy? Like, the Lord works and moves in these incredible ways. And so that's him right there. I forgot his name. I think his name is Marcus or something my dad was sharing with me. But how amazing is that? That guy had no clue that morning when he woke up what was in store for him that day. He made himself a bracelet, happened to have a conversation with my dad, and then he gave his life to Jesus, surrendered his life, and now he's following the Lord. And now the church gets to follow up with him. The Lord works and moves, even in ways that we don't understand or know how he does it or when he's doing it, but the Lord works. Sometimes we just have to get out of the way and allow the Lord to work. All right, so we have more stuff here. So this passage, oh, goodness gracious. All right, here's what I'm going to do. We've got one of the most difficult passages to understand in the entire Bible, in verses 16 and 17. And I'm going to take 3 minutes and explain it all. How's that sound? Three minutes, and look at the passage. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin that does not lead to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Scholars have written books and dissertations and all those things on this passage, trying to figure out what in the world is the sin or a sin that leads to death. And I'm going to summarize it. There's two basic options that I think are possible from the passage. One is that he's talking to the church. He's referring to a specific sin in a believer that can ultimately lead to their death. And that would be more of a death that essentially would look like this. And I'll show you some examples, maybe, where basically a believer has lived their life to a point, and the discipline of the Lord, they have lived, whether it's a specific sin or recurring sin or some specific sin, that ultimately God just, out of discipline, just takes their life. And that might sound shocking, but we actually see some examples of that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 5, again, don't turn there, jot it down, you can look it up later. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they have some land, and they sell their land, and they tell the church, hey, we sold some land, and we're going to give all of it to the church. Here's what they did, though. They conspired together, husband and wife, to say, hey, we're going to tell them that we sold it for this much money when we actually sold it for a lot more than that. We're going to keep this for ourselves, but we're going to look really good in the sight of the church because we're going to look like we gave everything when we really didn't, and we get to keep this for ourselves. So they conspire this lie. They go before to the church to give their offering of the land that they sold, and they're sitting there right there, and Peter's like, what are you doing? Why would you conspire to lie against us? Like, the land was yours. You could have sold it and told us whatever you wanted to give us, but you've decided to lie against the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, in that moment, the Scripture tells us that he dropped dead right there at his feet. Some hours later, his wife comes back and says the exact same thing. Did you sell the land for this? And she's, oh, yeah, well, this is what we did. And we're, you know, here's our offering. You know, here, look at us. And it says she too, at that moment, falls down and she passes away. And then it says fear filled the church. A healthy fear filled the church because of what they had done. So there's one example. Another example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage that we look at when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And in fact, it says, when you come to the table, take the Lord's Supper together, don't do so lightly. Don't do so flippantly. Don't do so casually. because, and he says even there in that passage, he says, there are some of you who have done that, come to the table in an unworthy manner, meaning just kind of carelessly, flippantly, with taking no care or caution to the word of God, to sin in your life. And so it says some of them had become sick because of it, and even some of them had died because of it. And the verse after that talks about the discipline of the Lord. So it attributes that to the discipline of the Lord for people who would not confess their sin. So essentially what possibly is saying here in 1 John, and this is actually where I kind of take it to mean, is that a stubborn, rebellious heart against God as a believer that would continue in sin, which even that's hard to grasp, because John's just told us that if you're a true believer, you won't continue in unrepentant sin. But if there is specifically some unrepentant sin that you refuse to turn from and walk in obedience to, that there could be a time when the Lord just takes you home. It's all right, you know, that's it. Maybe it's so much that you've been defaming the name of God, or it's some other specific way, and the Lord just takes you home. That's possible about what it means for this sin that leads unto death. Another possibility, and again, a lot of guys hold to this as well, is that he's speaking of a spiritual death, not a physical death, and that he's referring to someone, an unbeliever, who would finally and ultimately reject the gospel and turn and go their own way and fully, completely reject the gospel of Jesus. And he's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray for that person because they've already essentially made that decision, they've already gone that way, and they've already completely, totally, finally rejected Christ. Again, to be honest, I kind of fall more towards the first one, because my understanding of the lost is that you pray for them and you beg and plead for them as long as they live. And so I'm not certain that's the case. I kind of lean more towards that this is a potential sin that believers can commit to the point where the Lord just takes you home. And what that should do for us is that should bring a healthy awe and fear of the Lord, knowing that, like, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we don't do so flippantly or lightly. We don't do so just casually. We're going to have the Lord's Supper next week. And whenever we do, we always have a time where we say, take this time, take this moment, confess your sin. If you're harboring something in your heart towards somebody else, make those things right. Don't come before the Lord's table in a way like that. Or if there's unconfessed sin, confess that sin before the Lord before you come to the table to partake in the Lord's Supper and remember the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus on your behalf. And then finally, as he closes out his letter, and if you have more questions, you want to chat more about that, we can do that kind of later on. I'd love to walk through that with you. But you get to verse 18, he finishes with a bunch of no's, and we know, it's beautiful. And we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we're protected by God. We know that we are from God, and the world lies in the power of the evil one. But we've already been told, right, Pastor Heath preached a few weeks ago, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we know that we are protected by God. We are from God. He is for us. In verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus. And so there it is again. We are in Christ, and he is in us, and God the Father, we are in him, and we are secure, and you're not going anywhere safe and secure in the arms and the hands of God. And then this last verse, to summarize it, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. What is he saying? Worship team, you guys come on up. We're going to close out. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, the false teachers that we've been talking about have been coming in, and they've been spreading to you something that's not true. They've been spreading to you a false gospel. In fact, the God that they've been presenting is not real. And so to follow that teaching would be to follow a false god or an idol. And so he's saying, guard your heart from idols. Guard your heart from that which would turn you away from the truth. And that truth this morning is that you can know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that today, if this was your last day on earth, that it would be your first day in the presence of Jesus in heaven. You can know that for certain. And you can also know that the God who hears your prayers will respond when we pray according to His will. Will you pray with me, Lord Jesus? I thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter that we've been able to read together. And the time that we've been able to discuss and study and pray and think through all that it means for us. Lord, I pray right now that if there's somebody here this morning that is uncertain and they're unsure of where they stand before you, that today will be the day that they nail that down once and for all and forever. That today will be the day that they bend their knee before you and follow after you in faith and obedience and repentance. Lord, you know every heart that's here right now. You know every burden. You know every need. You know every heartache. You know every trouble. You know every sin. And you tell us, God, that we can bring those all before you and leave them at your feet. And so, Lord, that's my prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.